We are going to get back together, be in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, as we continue our, really what ends up being a year-long study, almost year-long study in this letter to the Romans. Be in Romans chapter 10, verses, I believe your program probably says verse 5, but we're actually going to start at verse 4, and Lord willing, go to verse 13. I've been asked enough times about my new walk, if you saw me swagger a little bit. I told Colin, who, if you watched his baptism video, he's an accomplished skateboarder, and so he asked me what happened, and I said, dude, I was shredding on my skateboard down at the park, and he didn't believe me because that's not what I was doing. I was playing pickleball. So there you go. Actually, you know, it's a sport where you're not supposed to be able to get injured, but there's lots of injuries in pickleball, right? Testify? Yeah, amen. All right, so I'm there with you. I'm fine, though, just in case you were wondering, or I wince at some point during this sermon. Before we go to God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, would you come and illuminate God's word to us? We can no doubt understand much of what it's saying, but we can't believe it or respond to it or do anything with it apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, might you send the Spirit to accomplish that work in our hearts. This text is so liberating. I pray it's also compelling to every single person in this room. Father, what all of us need most is to leave this time that we have, that we've gathered together, whether we are Christians and have been Christians for 72 years or we've been Christians for 20 years. God, maybe some of us have been Christians for a few months. There's people in this room that right now would probably not identify as Christian. They might be asking questions, and there's those that are here that maybe just don't even want to be here. What unites all of us, though, the thing that we need most is to leave this time more impressed with Jesus, more certain of what he's done, more full of hope with what he promises to do. And so, Holy Spirit, come and lift Christ high in this place. And our songs, our conversations, during communion, I pray during this sermon, that all of our hearts might be drawn after him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I think I'm only slightly overstating this, but 24 years ago, one meal changed my life. My good friend and proud Italian invited my wife and I over to have dinner at his house, and he made his family's red sauce. It was absolutely incredible. And he was kind enough to actually share the recipe with us, and it is incredibly simple. So I'm going to offer this to you today. There's four ingredients: crushed tomatoes, a stick of butter, an onion peeled. You don't even have to chop the onion. It's that easy. All you have to do is slice the onion in half, put it in a pan, and let it simmer for an hour or so. Take out the onion, put in a cup of Parmesan cheese. It is super simple, and it is amazing. Salvation, in many ways, is like that. It is really simple. It doesn't require four ingredients, though. As we'll come to see, it really just requires one. It's just Jesus. It's that simple. Dane Ortlund, in his phenomenal book, Gentle and Lowly, says this: the Christian life boils down to two steps. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, see step one. That's a good summary of the passage we're about to look at today. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, go back to step one. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? Romans chapter 10, verse 4 through verse 13. This is God's holy, liberating word, if you'll hear it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. Last week, Luke, who was actually up here playing lead guitar, preached what I thought was a wonderful sermon. If you weren't here to hear it, I would suggest jumping on the podcast or the website and listening to it. I was very moved by it. And he began by talking about a story that happened in his life a few months ago. He's trying to do some electrical work around his house. He was putting a higher voltage outlet, and what that required by his breaker box is to get a bigger gauge, a thicker gauged wire to be able to carry the voltage or amperage or current or whatever it is that needs to go through that. It's right next to the breaker box, and as he's trying to get the wire out, it was stuck, and so like any non-electrician, he grabbed a metal bar, and he took that metal bar, and he wrapped the wire around the metal bar, and then he began to pull on it. Now, Luke is a big guy, a strong guy, and he probably pulled a little bit too hard, harder than you probably should pull. And as he pulled on that bar with that wire wrapped around it, the metal bar slipped and it hit the breaker. Now, he had turned the electricity off except for the main cable that comes from the street or the power line into your actual house. And that's something where if you touch it, you should die instantly. He said, that should have been my moment to go be with Jesus instantly. It was this huge spark. And it was such high power that it actually melted the end of the metal bar. The takeaway from the story from his wife was you were no longer allowed to do electrical work around the house. So he introduced us to the concept of outsource. And so he outsourced the work to somebody else, to a professional, someone who's capable to do it. And I love that idea of outsourcing is connected to salvation and the work of Christ on our behalf. So I've thought more about Luke's story over this last week. I think there's so many parables with what we keep trying to do and should never try and accomplish. What we keep trying to earn that we never can. And oftentimes to our own peril, sometimes to our own destruction. This passage is saying in no unmistakable terms, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do it. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, no matter how many sacrifices you make, you cannot save yourself. But there's such good news because there is one who can. Trust him. Outsource your salvation to him. This idea, it starts all the way at verse 4, and it really goes all the way through verse 13. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. The law, God's good commands. You could think of the Ten Commandments, have one God, honor the Sabbath, honor your mom and dad, do not murder, do not steal. Or you could just think of the goodness of God's law summarized in these two commands. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What verse 4 is saying is Christ is the end of that law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end is an important one. It can be translated a few different ways. Can mean finished, can also mean fulfilled. And I think both meanings are very appropriate in this context. What it's saying is that Christ finished the law for those that believe. He kept it perfectly that he might secure the blessings that are promised in God's law. If you obey, these are the things you get. He did it all, and he fulfilled the law. All of its requirements, every statute, every little part of it, Christ has done for all who not work but obey. Jesus says this actually about himself in a gospel according to one of his friends, a guy named Matthew in chapter 5. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Then verses 5 and 7 continue the same series of thoughts that you cannot do this. starting here with verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. And if you have little footnotes in your Bible, what you'll see is there's a lot of references back to the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible. This first one coming from Leviticus, and then the following ones in 6 and 7 coming from Deuteronomy, two different books, the third book and fifth book of the Bible. And really what they're laying out is two different ways to try to pursue righteousness or try to pursue salvation before God. The first one is through works and the other one through faith. The one of works is what you do. The one of faith is trusting in what Christ has done. Verse 5 is basically saying, if you could possibly keep the law perfectly, then maybe you could find salvation. But you can't. For Moses writes about a righteousness is based on the law that the person who does the commandment shall live. The problem is, the Bible says if you've broken one of them, you've broken all of them. You've transgressed against God's holiness and against his commands. And the argument of Romans, we've been in this book a long time, but if we went back to Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, there's this case built chapter after chapter that we've all fallen short of the glory of God and none of us can attain to his holy perfections. And then this movement into what feels like, I will be honest with you, often has felt like pretty confusing verses. Why these verses 6 and 7 are here, but hopefully I can show you how they make sense. But the righteousness based on faith, so the person of faith says this. Faith doesn't say, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. Here's what faith says, quoting from Tim Keller here. Faith knows that we don't need to do anything to be righteous. You don't need to scale heaven. Christ has already come down from it. Or deal with your own sins and death. Christ has already done that. What these verses are saying is we can no sooner climb to heaven and drag the Messiah down or go into the tomb and revive the Messiah out than we can save ourselves. The task is impossible for us. And go back to the idea of outsourcing for a minute. A few years ago, Katie, my wife, and I, we wanted to expand our deck. And so we started talking about how much bigger do we want it, and then it was the reality of, okay, how much can we afford? And we knew that if we did the work ourselves, that we could obviously have a bigger deck, it would save a lot of money. And so Katie asked me, she said, are you interested in doing it yourself? And I laughed, and I had a very quick and hard pass, because unlike Luke, I am not handy in the least. If I did it, I was thinking about this, if I actually attempted to build the deck myself, guaranteed two things would have happened. I would have fallen off the ladder and broken something. And whatever version of a deck that got constructed, if you would have stood on this deck, it would have crumbled to the ground and then you would have broken something. So that would have been the outcome of us building the deck. The intention of this passage is to wake us up to how impossible the task of salvation is for us. Now, I could go watch YouTube videos and watch people that know what they're doing, build a deck, and I could go and actually apprentice under a master builder and eventually learn how to do it. And here the illustration breaks down, but no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, no matter how often you pray, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you serve, no matter how much you memorize scripture, no matter how many times you show up, you will never, ever be able to attain to the glory of God in yourself. You cannot do it. We can't do it. We certainly can't do the type of righteousness that Jesus actually talks about. If you go back to Matthew 5, where he says he's come to fulfill the law and not to abolish it, he actually redefines what righteousness is. He tells everybody listening, he says, your righteousness, your rightness before God, your acceptance before God, your credentials before God, they must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those were the religious elite at the time. And then he goes on and he takes the law of God, and he helps us see actually how high the bar really is. He compares anger or saying you fool to somebody as if you've murdered them. Or if you've looked at someone with lustful intent as if you've actually committed adultery. He doesn't just talk about the things that we do, but even the things that we desire to do that we don't do are acts of unrighteousness. We can't scale heaven. That's what verse 6 is saying. We can't build a bridge there. We need one given to us. We can't fulfill the law. We can't live by works. This passage is supposed to be, there's no possible way I can pull this off. I think this idea is captured really well in the first verse of Phil Wickham's song, Living Hope. How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness, it tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Say, our only hope. J.B. Phillips, I love his paraphrase. Only to paraphrase of the New Testament, but if you're ever struggling in a text, his paraphrase is a good one to check out. He sometimes brings out some nuances that are pretty good. J.B. Phillips, this is how he does a paraphrase on verse 4. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Christ is the end of the struggle. And then as verse 8 makes clear, this word is near you, but it's not far off. What Paul, the author of Romans, is saying is it's not hidden. How we get saved, it's not hidden. It's not mysterious. It's actually very, very simple. The Messiah has come. You don't actually have to go to heaven to drag him down. He's already come. You don't have to go into the tomb to try to revive him. He's already risen from the dead. And it's so simple. You want to be saved? Here's what it is. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, repeat step one. That's where verses 9 and following go. Go to Jesus and just keep going to Jesus. Originally in my notes, the header for these verses 9 through 13 was this. Everyone who believes shall be saved. But that's not quite correct. And what it's missing is crucial. There's actually substance to what we believe. Verse 8, Paul talks about this word of faith, this how we attain righteousness by belief, and he says we proclaim it, this word of faith. Well, he's proclaiming something that actually has substance. It's about someone who's done something. Jesus was raised from the dead. If we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that Christ has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That little phrase, raised from the dead, that's just shorthand for what's known as the gospel. That Christ Jesus came and was born. He left his throne in heaven and he was born into a manger in a no-name town to obscure people. But he faithfully fulfilled the law of God. Every single part, to the standard of which he said, to the thought standard, fulfilled every part of it. And then he went to a cross where he died for all who would trust in him. He became their sin. The Bible uses language like this. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That Christ, this thing called the great exchange, that Jesus in that moment, he became our sin and he clothed us with his perfections. He took the wrath of God and the judgment that we deserved upon the cross. And then he went into a tomb, and 3 days later, he did what this text says. He rose from the dead in victory to say that it's worked. He created the way. He opened the way for us to be able to come before God and what he has done. This is the simple faith that's proclaimed. Jesus lived in your place and died in your place and rose for your triumph. Will you believe? Confess your need for him and throw yourself on him. Salvation is that simple. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, just go back and do step one. Now, if you look at a number of Bible translations, really good translations, on verse 11, there's one word that I really prefer over another one. And there's a couple different words that are used. They basically mean the same thing. Let me read to you the version that we have in front of us. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's good. That's accurate. That's textually correct. There's another version, though, that I personally resonate with a bit more. Everyone who believes on him shall not be put to shame. They mean basically the same thing, but the word on I prefer because of the picture that it creates of throwing everything I can on him, of throwing myself on him, of resting all of my hope on him, knowing that he has the strength to hold it. It's guaranteed. I go back to my deck. We actually did expand it, and no, we did not do ourselves. We outsourced the work to a licensed, good, wonderful, highly reputable contractor, and it was really well used. It was put through its paces about a month ago. My oldest son, Owen, was graduating high school, and so we were throwing him a grad party, and thanks be to God, the weather worked out, and so we were able to use the new deck, and we had 59 people on our deck. It was incredible. I got to be honest, I was a little worried that it wasn't going to support all of that weight, and so I'm watching, trying to be social, and in the back of my head, I'm like, this could be catastrophic. And so I asked my wife, I said, honey, could you come talk to me for a minute? And this will let you know how neurotic I am. And I pulled Katie aside, and I told her, I'm really worried the deck's not going to hold. And she just smiled, because she's used to it after 25 years of marriage, and she said, remember who built it. Remember who built it. Trust him. Remember who saves. Remember what he's done. Every time you think that you can outsin his grace, remember who saves. Remember what he's constructed that's so sturdy it cannot be broken, it cannot be undone. Now, when Katie said this to me, I did sort of believe, but I also sort of didn't believe. But here's the good news. My lack of faith in our builder did not change the strength of the deck. The deck still held. Your degree of belief in the finished work of what Christ has done does not change that he is a complete savior. Throw yourself on him. Believe on him. He'll hold. He'll hold and he will never fail. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, repeat step one. This text makes clear what we're to believe, that Christ has come, that Christ has died, and that Christ has risen, and all who call upon him shall be saved. It also is clear with what we receive. Verses 9 and 10 use two different words, but they're both interrelated. Let me read them to you. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one confesses with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These two words, saved and justified, to be justified, to be declared right before God, to be saved, to be rescued, they're both interrelated. And in a passage where the word saved is used four times, it probably makes sense to say, saved from what? A helpful place to look, I would suggest to you, in Romans at least, is the only other place in Romans where both of those words are used in the same verse, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified, there's the word, by the blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The salvation offered here doesn't mean a whole lot if what we're saved from is not something terrible. This is what this text is offering, that so we outsource our salvation to Christ, that we are saved from the wrath of God, meaning his just judgment, the sentence of condemnation that we have merited by failing to live up to the standard of his good and holy law. We're saved from perishing. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from judgment. We're saved from guilt. We're saved from shame. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from death. There's so much offered here. We're not just saved from things, we're also saved towards something. We see in verse 12, this is what verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, listen to this, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We receive his riches, the lavish inheritance that Christ offers to us, which is many things as you go through the Bible. And the context is if you go back to chapter 9 and you go forward to chapter 11 and you look at the surrounding, here's what we get. We get a relationship with God. We who were not his people are now his people. We who were not loved are now beloved. We also saw we're justified, declared right in his sight. Go back to chapter 9, we're saved for glory. So let me put the point on it. So instead of hell, you get heaven. Instead of judgment, you get Jesus. What this passage says so clearly, we don't lift a single finger to secure it. Katie and I, we outsourced our deck to a kind and good and competent builder, and what we got in return was a nice place to sit and to host and to visit. When we outsource our salvation to the Savior, we get infinitely more. And frankly, it's a whole lot easier to get. And it's free. And it gives us everything. This is a stunning text. If you really read through it, here's the offer that God is making to you today. Everything. To anyone. Reminds me of the Williams Brothers song. I didn't know where this line came from, but I finally found the song, and I don't know if they're quoting someone else. I tried to find it, but Williams Brothers in a song called "I'm Just a Nobody." The refrain, the chorus is this: "I'm just a somebody trying to tell everybody about I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about a somebody who can save anybody." It's what verse 8, this word that we proclaim, and it's going out, and it's the somebody Christ who can save anybody in this room, that you'll pass when you leave this place, that you'll see Monday when you go to work or you go off to camp, on your sports team, your kids, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, anybody. That's the text. Verse 4, everyone who believes. Verse 9, everyone who believes. Verse 11, everyone who believes. Verse 12, all who call. Verse 13, everyone who calls. You hear that repetition. The offer is so grand and so great. Again, Phillips helps us out here. J.B. Phillips paraphrases verses 12 and 13 like this: "And that whoever," it says, we need this, but I love the way, "and that whoever means anyone, without distinction between Jew or Greek, for all have the same Lord whose boundless resources are available to all who turn to him in faith. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These sections of Scripture are that you have no barriers to coming other than you don't want to come. Your background, your history, your sin, your goodness, your family tree, your pedigree, your lifestyle. There's no barrier to coming other than you just don't want to come. And so I'm going to implore you to come. If you're here and you have never called upon the name of the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord, and this text says you will be his. A few years ago, one of my friend's mom was diagnosed with cancer, and as a way to cheer her up, my buddy bought her Patti LaBelle concert tickets and like a VIP pass, and it was this big thing, and she went to the concert, and then my friend went to visit her. I can't remember if it was after she got home from the car. I think it was the next day. He went over to visit with her, and he came into her house, and he couldn't find his mom, and heard her in the bedroom, so he knocked on the door, and the door kind of came open, and she was next to the bed kneeling and praying and weeping. And he walked over, and what he saw next to the bed was a little pamphlet about Jesus, you know, the old school tracts, the way you come to faith in Christ, is the four spiritual laws or something like that, some tract that said, this is who you are, you're made for God, and yet you've run from God, but there's a way back through Christ. If you're ready to accept Jesus as Savior, pray this prayer. You know, it had a written prayer, and it's something like this: "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sin and ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sins and that you raised him for life. I want him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen." And there's not one way of praying this. The Bible has lots of ways of praying to call out upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, save me. He walked over and she'd been at it. She looks up at her son, who is a pastor, and asks, "How many times do I need to pray the prayer for it to work?" She'd been doing it for hours. And he just leans down. It's this really sweet, tender scene. He just kind of crouches down and looks at his mom. He says, "Mom, just once. Just once." That's how simple salvation is. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, just repeat step one. And I would say that's actually the entire Christian life. Isn't that always what we're doing? Always rehearsing what Christ has done, always going back to what Christ has accomplished, always going before him to remember that he has been raised from the dead. When we forget it, that's why we come to church. That's why we gather. That's why we sing what we sing. That's why we open the Bible, so we can go to Jesus, and then step two, go back to Jesus over and over again until all eternity. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, repeat. Step one, but let me ask you this question. How do you know if you've actually gone to Jesus? Or from this text, how do you know if you've actually called on the name of the Lord? How do you know that you've believed on him? You know, this text says, if you confess with your mouth, if you've ever confessed it, then you know that, but how do you really know that you've believed? There's a phrase in verse 9 that is important. It says, you believe in your heart. Now, this is not talking, the Bible writers were not unaware of how human anatomy worked and where belief went. The heart was the innermost place, the central thing that was important. So like your heart and your soul, at the depths of who you are, it's something that you believe. But how do you know you actually believe? One way to assess from this text, I would suggest, is this. Ask this question. Is Jesus Lord? We're talking about a text that speaks of salvation. But notice what we confess in verse 9. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And what we have in this pairing in this text is two things. Jesus is not just Savior, he's also Lord. He's not just Rescuer, he's also Ruler. And this is one of the ways that we get a sense, if we don't have a false and flat and anemic faith that sees Jesus as a way to heaven but not a way of life. With Christ, let me tell you this. Lord, Savior, package deal. They're both together simultaneously. Earlier I said that salvation is free. And that's true, but if we're saved, you know what's going to happen? Everything is going to change. Or everything is going to start changing. Robbie Castleman says it like this. Every year, he's talking to his seminary students, and he says this: salvation is a free gift of God's grace. Let me start. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace earned by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And this free gift will cost you everything. It's kind of a confounding statement. It's a free gift and it'll cost you everything. Here's what he means by it. Jesus saves, period, full stop. And if Jesus is Savior, he's also Lord. And our lives are now his. Completely his. Two clarifications that I would like to make on Castleman's statement. First is this: it will never cost you anything of more value than Jesus. What we give up to follow him is nothing with the riches he bestows upon us. Jesus actually is the ultimate treasure. It really doesn't cost us anything of real value. Second, when you get to know the type of Savior and Lord Jesus is, you'll want to pay the cost. When you know what he's done, part of how you know that you believe it is that he starts to become precious to you. My kids this morning, Lily and Judson, our two youngest, were heading off to Young Life, to Malibu, to camp for a whole week. It was the place actually my wife became a Christian between 10th grade and 11th grade, and so we're very excited for them to go up there. What we weren't excited about was the 5:30 a.m. drop-off on a Sunday morning. That just seems cruel in many ways. So you're up before 5 a.m., and then you also have spent all week long getting them ready and packing and organizing things, and then you also had to pay for the camp, and the camp is not very cheap at all, but it's totally worth it. Why? Because Lily and Judd are really precious to us. Now, I didn't actually do the drop-off because I actually was prepping for this service, so full disclosure. So if you see my wife running around, you should give her all the credit for actually getting them there. I was up, but I had to prep for this. As we get to know the Lord, we want to pay the cost. Why? Because he's precious to us. Perfectly? Of course not. Of course not, but genuinely, yes. Now, I want to clarify a few things, caution a few things. This certainly does not mean the ground or strength of our salvation is the extent we actually live like Jesus is our Lord. You know, spoiler alert, none of us do it as much as we should or probably want to. What this means is that those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation get more than they expected. They also get a king. What that means is you have a new Lord, a new allegiances, a new way of living. Your life begins. One of the ways you can ask yourself, do I actually believe this? Is my life starting to orbit around his? Now go back to my friend's mom again. When she prayed and asked Jesus to forgive her and that moment with the simple faith in Christ, would you save me? To use the language of this text, she was saved. She was saved. She was rescued. She was ransomed. She was declared just right before God, as if she had lived as Christ had lived. The promise of this text says she'll never be put to shame, that Christ won't, on the final day, disappoint, that he is a perfect Savior. All that was true. But what if after praying that prayer, she never thought of Jesus again? He wasn't really anything. He wasn't Lord. He wasn't much of anything at all. He was never on the radar screen. Can that type of faith save? I'd suggest to you, the Bible says over and over and over again, no. Romans 10 offers such a broad and beautiful invitation to salvation. I want to be so careful not to add anything that we do to it. But if there's nothing we do in response to it, we probably haven't believed it in the first place. To borrow a phrase from Martin Luther, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves, it's never alone. Meaning saving faith results in changed or changing lives. Our change is not the root, but the fruit of saving faith. Now, in this moment, a very natural and common question at this point might be something like this. Well, how much change is enough change to show that I've trusted him enough? I actually spent an entire sermon series, like 16 weeks, trying to answer that through 1 John. So if you want to dive deeper into that, and the whole point of it is actually get to a place where we're not constantly worried, but we actually have assurance. What we don't want is false assurance. So we ask, how much change is enough change to show that I've believed enough? I'd suggest a better question is this. Do I believe in my heart? It's what the text pushes us to. Meaning, do I call on Christ? Do I believe at the end of the day I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? Do I believe my works will never scale the heights to heaven? Our assurance comes from looking at Christ, believing on him, throwing ourselves on him, not primarily by looking at ourselves and how we're responding to who he is. And it's only after answering that first question that you can start to answer questions like, do I see any change? And I got any in my notes. It's like bold. Any change. If you don't, here's what you do. Go to Jesus. Step two. Just repeat step one. Let's pray. Father, your grace has been proclaimed. The gospel has been proclaimed. Jesus, you have come to do what none of us can do. And you have offered to save any that call upon you. We don't need to come with the most exact theology, the most profound insight, God. That comes over a lifetime of attending to you and your word and learning. We just cry out, save us. Remember us. Help us know you. Forgive us. And your work is so perfect and so secure that you promise to. Jesus, you even say it in your own words. You say, verily, verily, I say to you, all who believe in me shall not perish. Amen, amen. All who believe in you will not perish. It's truly, truly, all who throw themselves on you without having even all the answers given shall be saved. Grant us that simple faith that changes everything. For our eternal good, our right now comfort, and your glory. In Jesus, your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.